Thank you all. If you would, as you sit, pull out your Bible. I hope you have your own. If you don't, use the one that's at your knees in the seat in front of you. And turn to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to do things distinctly different today. They teach you a lot of things in seminary. One of the hardest for many, as it was for me. You can learn how to extract information from the text. Hermeneutics is a skill that's learned. Homiletics, on the other hand, is a skill that requires, shall we say, God's blessing. Homiletics is the act of being able to communicate what you've learned from the Scripture. And so there's many different ways to preach, two of which I use mostly. One is very hard, but when worked out, it works really good. And to just help you to get on board with this, one of the ways to preach that is very, and I've done this and watched it happen in people's eyes, is that you're very careful with giving information and you let people begin to assemble the parts themselves before you get to the proposition. And you watch everybody else get there before you do. It's very hard to do. But when we come to the conclusion ourselves, it just burns that in your memory. Another way is, the standard way I usually preach is to just unfold what the text says and apply it. Today I'm going to start with an illustration. After we take with the text, after we go to the text for just a few verses, I'm going to start with an extended illustration about one gentleman in particular. And I'm going to use that to get your attention so that you can see that what we're going to read in the text is not an isolated event 2,000 years ago. It's how God does things. So if you're open to Acts 16, I want you to go to verse 25. We're going to read verses 25 through 32. Next week, we're just going to have two verses, 33 and 34. But for today, 25 through 32 of Acts chapter 16. And this is about a jailer in particular, a very hardened Roman man. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were in prison. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, as he always does. May it be that we get a particular understanding of this from him. I want to introduce to you in a second a gentleman named Abraham Kuyper. And I want you to hear a little bit about his life. As we read this text, we see it's a complicated series of things. Two men are arrested, they're in prison, they're singing, they're praying and they're singing. There's an earthquake. But it's not your typical earthquake because it's localized. In other words, it's a house quake, pretty much, a prison quake. And of all of these things, I'm going to ask you a question after we hear about this gentleman, Abraham Kuyper. I'm going to ask you to pick which one of the miracles that we just read is the most important. Because really, the question is this: have you ever come to the point of whatever it takes? The jailer did. Whatever it takes, have you come to that point? I'll give anything. And you cannot buy salvation. That's not what I'm alluding to. Have you ever come to the point where you are literally before God and you say, what is necessary? That's what the jailer said. What's necessary for me to be saved? What must, there's the necessary, what must I do? Because that's something a preacher with a text like this must ask you. And I'm asking you that this morning. Has God brought you to the point of total surrender? That's what this is about. That's the reality of sin. That's the reality of rebellion. And the effect of that is war against God. This gentleman found out that he was in trouble. And war requires only two outcomes. And I'm sure you can, if you think for just a second, no matter how young you are, you'll realize that there can only be two outcomes. You either get defeated or you surrender. Or the other outcome is the flip side of being defeated, is to defeat. There's either a winner or there's surrender, in which case there still is a winner. God cannot be defeated. That leaves one thing. And what will it take for you? An earthquake? Will it take an illness? Or will it take a feisty young woman? Listen to what I'm about to say. And it's extended, so be patient. Abraham Kuyper was born in 1837 in the Netherlands. He was Dutch. In 1855, he was 18 years old. And he began his studies at the University of Leiden. And I don't know how to pronounce that in Dutch. Leiden, maybe? He pursued what was for us would be an equivalent of a Bachelor of Arts degree. He was brilliant, and he graduated with the highest of honors. And he wrote this later in life. And this is a quote. I entered the university a young man of Orthodox faith. He came from an Orthodox family. Orthodox meaning that they stuck to what the Bible said. Continue the quote. But I had not been in the school more than a year and a half before my thought processes had been transformed into the starkest intellectual rationalism. Close the quote. He even stopped praying for a while after being in college. But he remained a member of the Hermovande Kerk, which is a denominational term in the Netherlands, the Kerk being church. At least on paper he was a member, but his belief shriveled to be replaced by a modernism and a liberalism that was then in vogue, even in the 1850s. There was no faith as of yet for Abraham Kuyper. Now, this is not about the university. I'm including this so that you get a taste of where he's at. This is about the man. Kuyper didn't make a public profession of faith. In fact, not until some years later, after he graduated from seminary and was a candidate for the ministry, he took that step of confessing his faith. But even then, there wasn't very much to confess. Listen about this young man. After graduating with his bachelor's degree, Kuyper stayed on at the request of the university because he was so smart. And he studied theology. Leiden's theology was a center. Their department of theology was the center at that time for, you guessed it, liberal theology. Some of the most notorious liberal theologians taught at Leiden. One of them was Professor J.H. Scholten. And I'm sure I'm butchering these names. We just have to get by. He was a persuasive teacher of systematic theology. But he did not believe that the Bible was the Word of God. When it came to formulating his system of theology, he relied more on reason than revelation. Next, we're introduced in the life of Kuyper to a professor, L.W.E. Rauenhoff. And here's where it gets even better. Kuyper was present at a lecture that this young professor gave in 1860. Listen to the account of this lecture. The young man and his friends were excited, for finally there was a new teacher at the school. The new professor was not much older than they were, only 32 years old. Finally, there was some fresh young blood at the school, some fresh thinking. His name was Professor Rowenhoff, a professor of church history. One of his first lectures dealt with the resurrection of Christ. One young man in particular listened intently. Professor Rauenhoff pointed out that the Bible spoke very clearly about the resurrection. However, he said, we have to be careful because the Bible often uses symbolic language that is not meant to be taken literally. After all, the Bible is not a textbook for science or history. Moreover, no rational modern man could actually believe that Christ's body was raised from the dead at a certain place, at a certain time, at a certain point in history. That would begin against all the laws of nature. And everybody knows that those laws can't be broken. Jesus rose from the dead, yes, but not in history. He rose in the hearts of his disciples, and his body remained in the tomb. This is the lecture. Okay. As the professor reached the conclusion, the young man and his friends leapt up from their seats and started clapping. They were applauding a professor who finally understood. Finally, they had a teacher who was with the times. The young man, who was 23 years old, was thrilled with the professor who had the courage to say what everybody else was thinking. That's a true story. It occurred in 1860 in the Netherlands at the University of Leiden. The students were all men studying to be ministers. And the young man, Abraham. Now, yes, and we're going to get there. God later took hold of Abraham Kuyper and he converted him, and he would become a tool in God's hands. But that was later on in his life. Even later on in his life, Abraham Kuyper confessed to friends that he was still haunted by what happened in that classroom in 1860. Because he was the one that had applauded the denial of Christ's resurrection. He stood and applauded a man that denied that Christ was ever raised. And I am getting to a point. I want you to get the foundation. How did Abraham Kuyper ever come to Christ? Well, the story goes on. After receiving his doctorate, still with no credible profession of faith, Kuyper was examined by the church to be eligible for a call in the Vormde Kirk. He sustained that call, and then he waited, as was the fashion, and he waited for months for a church. When he got a church, the first congregation, they didn't exactly welcome him with open arms. By then, Kuyper had a reputation as a fence sitter. He was wishy-washy, liberal at times, orthodox at other times. He couldn't make up his mind. He was never really one way or the other. This is where I want you to listen. This is where it all comes to conclusion before we get to the text. Amongst the Orthodox, the very few in that church, was a single woman in her mid-30s. And remember, this is about 1865. Her name was Pietje Baltus. And despite being in a very liberal denomination, she was a devout, reformed Christian. Now, Reformed is not a denomination. It just means that you stick to the text. Kuyper didn't impress Pietje. She didn't like him at all. But he was a trained pastor, and in Dutch fashion, he was trained to begin visiting the homes of his parishioners. This he started to do. He started to go through the community and visit all of his parishioners. Little Miss Pietje wanted nothing to do with Kuyper. And as he was coming near her neighborhood, she complained so to a neighbor of hers. And the neighbor, who was her friend, responded to her and said, now don't forget, Pietje, that our minister too has an immortal soul, and that he too is traveling toward eternity. Those words changed her mind, and the door swung open when the minister came visiting. In short, she let him have it. Piaget Baltus became another instrument in God's hand in the spiritual development of one Abraham Kuyper, who has left a legacy of fantastic literature about the Holy Spirit, about the church, about the doctrine of the church. And it came from the hands of a young woman in her mid-30s who was single. As he visited with her, she witnessed to him of her hope in Jesus Christ, and she told him point blank that he must have the same hope, or he would perish eternally. Scripture leaves no doubt about that. It made an impact. And because of her, because of her, Kuyper would always, he would always mention, and he would always have a special place for those he called the clean ludi, which were the little folks, the insignificant people. Why do you think he said that? It's because God does not look at the person. He looks at the heart. And Piaget told him the truth. It took a brave and essentially powerless young woman to give God's death blow, you might say, to Abraham Kuyper. Now, that was an extended illustration, and my question from that is, what's it going to take for you? What's it going to take for you to get off the fence, if that is where you're at? What extraordinary work of God is going to knock you off the fence? Where are your eyes right now? They're on yourself? Or they're on what you're going to do this afternoon? And so, as we go to this text, and I'm going to read through it again with the points, I want you to think to yourself, which is the most extraordinary miracle here? Which of these four, and I've only selected four, is the most extraordinary to you? Many will go to the first one, and so let's touch upon the first one. There was an earthquake. An earthquake in which no one was harmed. No damage was done that we know of. But an earthquake which resulted in a prison being opened, every door and every restraint. Now think about that for a second. No damage, but the restraints in a prison fall off. Earthquakes are common. Yeah, they're common. Earthquakes restricted to tight locations, not so much. You don't hear about an earthquake in, you know, Allen's Park, Colorado, that doesn't affect Estes Park, Colorado, or any place like that. An earthquake occurred after Jesus Christ was put to death on the cross, and many people witnessed it. It's in many records of history. So much so that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Now that was an act of God, not explainable away by just an earthquake. An earthquake also occurred at the beginning of this book in Acts chapter 4. You may remember later in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and the others were out of prison and they came all back together, the apostles and the disciples. And they knew then, as they were told what God was doing, they prayed and they said, Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against vain things. The kings of the earth, were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before it be done. And at the end of their prayer, they said, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Remember, by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What happened right after they put that prayer? The whole house shook. They received an answer to their prayer. A miniature earthquake, or a housequake, you might call it. No one else came running in that text in Acts 4. It was just for them. no one came running in our text. As we read through that, no other people came running. It was just the jailer and the prisoners and Paul and Silas. The earthquake then was for these people, specifically for one of them. As we're going to see, that's a pretty exceptional happening, a miracle. What about the next one? What about this one? God was being praised in a prison by prisoners who were locked up and in stocks. And yet still, they loved and rejoiced in their gratitude. That's miraculous. The fact that Paul and Silas, and yeah, Timothy and Luke were there, but they weren't present in the prison. The fact that Paul and Silas were there and they were locked up for preaching Christ, we kind of take for granted, don't we? When we read through the text, it's like, well, that's just Paul. He does that kind of stuff. And he ends up in prison. And yet it was because of a vision that they were given, a vision of a Macedonian man earlier in this chapter. The man was beckoning for help. Come over and help us in the vision Paul was given. And they came, knowing that God had called them to that place. Think of this now. And so they're in prison, they're thrown in prison for preaching, and they're praying and singing praises, knowing that by the providence of God, He had them exactly where they were supposed to be. God was working, and they knew that something was happening. And so they waited, and they praised Him. That's miraculous. Would you have done that? Would you accept the loss of your freedom and not be bitter and not give up? Paul and Silas did not give up. The whatever it takes that we're about to see from another gentleman that's coming, Paul and Silas already understood. Rather than complain, they just praised God. So the third one, let's touch upon the third one here. The other prisoners were listening. Prisoners were listening. They weren't screaming and yelling and griping and complaining. They were listening. And when given the chance, when the first miracle occurred and that housequake happened and all the doors flew open, they didn't run. That's miraculous. There was no attempt to escape. I want you to think about that for just a second. Dwell upon these things. All the other prisoners were listening to Paul. That verb that's used there is very old in Greek, and it's only used once in the entire New Testament. Epikroapomai. It's very hard to pronounce, too, by the way. It means to listen, of course, but it's not the verb akouo. It's different. It means listening with interest, taking delight in something, because it's beautiful. The prisoners were interested and they enjoyed the praise that they heard. We were told earlier in this chapter that Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord to heed the things spoken by the apostle. What? After she heard. She had to hear it first. And right on the heels of that, after we have a servant girl who has the demon thrown out of her by Paul, and they get thrown in prison, we have the same construction. We have the hearing of the word and praise and prayer and response. We see criminals, prisoners, given a distinct opportunity to escape, and instead they sit tight. I've never met a prisoner that, if given the opportunity, wouldn't be defeated. Now, some people try to explain this away. Some commentators and people that work with the text try to explain this away by saying that the term anathe is loosening. And it does have that connotation sometimes as loosening. But there are verbs that say explicitly to loose. And Paul didn't choose to use that. And in the context, to read it this way, to say suddenly there was an earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, the doors opened, and all the handcuffs loosened up a little bit. That doesn't make sense. And the response of the jailer, we're going to get to in just a second. That makes no sense. He wouldn't have wanted to kill himself if he had known that things were just loosened up, that everybody was still inside. That's a miracle. Hardened criminals were listening, and they responded to what they heard, even by just remaining. But now we come to the last one, number four. And that's this. A hardened Roman colonial jailer submitted himself in terror. That's a contradiction in terms right there. He submitted himself in terror, seeking the God who was being praised. I want you to remember verse 12. If you want to look back, but it's just one word. And you're going to remember when I say it, because in verse 12, we're told that Philippi was a colony. Colonia. And a colony was at the top of the heap as far as Roman civilization was. If you couldn't live in Rome, to be in a colony such as Philippi, that was like the Rome away from home. And this was a colony of Roman citizens. One of the distinct characteristics of a colony is that Rome encouraged retired military to settle. They received a pension, and they were given land, and they were allowed to settle there. And the incentive for that was that they could settle there in that colony under tax-free status. Pretty high incentive. So you can assume from that that Philippi was loaded with retired military. Colonia Civium Romanorum was the name, the colony of Roman citizens. And we're going to soon, as we go on in this chapter, see a very different response, because when Paul, before, as he's still in the jail, here in the next few verses, and they come the next morning and they say, you know, you can go, shoot. And he says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. And you see the difference in the magistrates when they find out he's a Roman citizen. Things changed immediately. They knew what they had done. And the fact that Paul was a citizen made a huge difference to them. But I want you to think about the jailer. He's likely a soldier. Likely a hardened soldier amidst a whole slew of retired soldiers. A battle-hardened man. Trained in a suicide cult. Here's another little aspect of his personality I want you to see. Rome, which many of us don't know the history of Rome, was a lot like we see in the movies about Japan. Suicide was worshipped. It was lifted up on high. To take your life was considered an act of honor. To be executed was the highest dishonor. Self-destruction was considered by the Romans, particularly the military Romans, as not only lawful, but a duty and a virtue. He was being virtuous then when he found out, or at least he thought he found out, the prisoners were gone. And then, when the rest of the news, you might say the Paul Harvey part, the rest of the news, or the rest of the story, things changed drastically. Philippi had a history of these things. Within 100 years there had been a huge Roman war in B.C. 42. Octavian came against Brutus and Cassius. If you want to read about it, just Google. The ending of the war was mass suicide. Brutus, depending on how you pronounce it, and Cassius committed suicide rather than being defeated. That honor was still tangible in the community of Philippi. The Battle of Philippi. This is the history of this man. And so let's just take this for a second and look at it and see where it goes. The jailer knew what it was like to see death. He was a soldier. He knew what it was like to see terror. He did not know what it was like to feel judgment before a holy God. And what he felt for just a few short minutes when he found out from Paul that all that had happened and nobody had fled, and all of the circumstances which were so predictable for him had all come to a conclusion that was so very different, that he felt the terror of standing before a holy God just for a few minutes. battle-hardened man, and the way the verbs are constructed, it's irrefutable. A battle-hardened man, as soon as there was light, raced into the prison and fell on his knees, trembling. And the way it's constructed in Greek, it isn't just trembling, he became tremulous. He was unable to stand. And he fell down before two skinny prisoners, all in cells. And he begged them, "What must I do to be saved? What's necessary for me to be saved?" He was terrified. And Paul called out and he backed away from the act of suicide, because he also got a taste of eternal death and judgment. Not just the momentary honor of a little suicide, to take your life and then by that understanding in a cultic fashion to be honored sometime in the future. He got a taste of eternity. And the offer of grace was given to this man who desperately needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Had not God condescended to offer to this man through Paul and Silas a grace-filled forgiveness, he would have no way out of this. He would have been in a worse condition, if that's even imaginable. That's what the covenant is. I've been teaching you about covenant this Wednesday. We're going to touch upon it again. That's what the covenant at its heart really is. So many people think, for some reason, there again, I've heard it in the movie and I'll say it again, if we would just read the word, it would make it so much easier to understand. So many think that when God approaches offering salvation, that it's an offer between two equal parties. It's not. It's a condescending offer between a righteous God and a worm of a man or a woman steeped in sin. God had to condescend. He had, in condescension, means just literally come down to level himself on an equal plane to offer this covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. God condescends. He offers mankind. He offers to the world in John 3:16, "For God loved the world thus," or like this, "He gave His only begotten Son." He offers that to you, something priceless in Jesus Christ. Is that offending? It should be. In fact, if it's not offending, it's not understood correctly. It's not an act between two equals. It's God condescending, and He's not patronizing. So many would go the other way and say, "Well, that's just God proving He's better than me. He is better than me." But His stooping down is in love, not patronization. He waives His rank, His position as God Himself on the part of a superior. That's the definition of condescension, to waive all rank and position of superiority to meet the needs of an inferior party. That's what a covenant is. That's what's being told us in John 3:16, that God so loved the world. It isn't so much, it's so like this. So loved the world. In what way did He? That He sent His only begotten Son. The only means of salvation that ever could be was offered. Have you ever trembled over that? You've been on your knees trembling. Think about these things. The jailer did. Trust me, there was more than this on his mind. And we're going to touch upon that next week when we take two verses and see his response and the response of baptism. So let's pray. Father, ask your blessing upon your word. I thank you for examples. Excuse me. Like this jailer, this battle-hardened Roman jailer, and his response, like Abraham Kuyper. And and your patience with him throughout his entire education, throughout even his taking the position of a pastor, that you would, through the means of a young woman, confront him with eternity. You see, it doesn't matter if we sit in a church, that doesn't make us a Christian. It doesn't matter if we profess something or sign a card, that does not make us a Christian. It's when we come before you trembling, realizing there is only one way to be saved, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ. And to not be saved equals an eternity away from any good, any love, and an eternity filled with wrath. Father, help us tremble when these things like this do. Like Abraham Kuyper later in life, help these things to burn into our minds and help us to respond as you see fit always. In Christ's name.